Follow along now as I read John chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the red letters, and I'm not really a red letter Bible guy. I think the whole Bible was written by God, but I can understand the red letters, and we're calling the whole series the Red Letters series as we turn our attention to the major speeches or discourses or sermons by the main character of the four Gospels. And this year, our interest is in a particular speech, which takes place as a kind of conversation between Jesus and the disciples and ends in prayer. All this taking place on the night of Jesus Christ's arrest. It's found only in the Gospel according to John. Takes place on the day of Passover and on a roof, like a patio on a rooftop, or a second story dining room called the Upper Room Discourse. The disciples are in big trouble, but they don't know it. And they think they're attending a coronation of a king, but it's going to turn out to be a coronation unlike anyone they've ever seen, as Jesus Christ, their master, will be, according to the hymn writer, throned upon the awful tree. And when they see that, when Jesus is arrested and crucified, the bottom will drop out of their lives because their dreams of the restoration of Israel and the King of Kings, the Son of David, taking the throne, those dreams will die with Jesus. And they will have the bottom dropped out of their lives because their best friend is taken from them and they have become utterly attached to him and they will lose him permanently, or so they think. And he will die. And you know and I know that the words, it is too late. We hate to use those two words, but once somebody dies, they don't come back. When he in the past has spoken of his death, trying to take him seriously, they really think he is speaking figuratively. And as he has often spoken in parables, kind of riddles, they just assume he's using that same kind of teaching technique when he talks about dying. And now, in this upper room, at dinner, they can read on the Savior's face such disturbance, such brokenness, that they begin to wonder, maybe when we took him figuratively about his death, maybe we took him just a little bit too figuratively. Maybe we've missed the point. And they begin to be troubled as he is troubled. In that moment, one disciple, who's named Judas, not Iscariot, he also goes by Thaddeus, Judas, a second Judas, asks a fourth question. He's the fourth of the disciples to ask a question in the upper room. And basically he asks, when did we have this change of strategy? Because we've been clipping along expecting to get to Jerusalem during the Passover when Jerusalem swells to 3 or 4 times its normal size. And people from all over the world are going to be here. And we just assumed that we were going to make our big announcement that you're going to be the king and put on the throne in Jerusalem. But now you're saying you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the rest of the people. So, Lord, with all due respect, what's up? Why are we doing this? But Jesus almost totally ignores the question and continues on the train of thought he has established, speaking of another helper, the Spirit of Truth. He will be the gift of God given to them to get them through this time of emotional, spiritual, mental, psychological collapse. Now, we're going to learn a lot about this helper, as he's called, in today's passage. In fact, this, I would say, is one of the two primary teachings about the Holy Spirit found in the Bible, the other being Romans chapter 8. And in this 5-chapter-long last will and testament of Jesus Christ, we will meet the helper or Spirit of Truth again. But today, the Spirit of Truth is introduced as the one who will make all the difference in this time of despair. And because he is with them and because he is in them, they will somehow be different from the world. And this, by the way, if you're wondering, what is really the essential difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? And the answer to that question is the Christian has the Spirit of Truth living in him. And those who are not believing in the gospel do not have the Spirit of Truth living in them. This Spirit is given to every believer after the day of Pentecost. He will make all the difference. He did, and he will in the lives of modern believers as well. I have a really simple outline today. Why he is needed, who he is, and the difference he made and makes. Why we need him, who he is, and the difference he made and makes. Last week I tried to establish with us, as we thought about the hurts experienced by the disciples and the great level of disappointment that was going to be theirs, and I said something which I stand by, and that is that it's a fruitless exercise to try to compare my hurts to yours. And I know we go around and look at people who are hurting, and we find some people who are just really whiners and feeling a lot of self-pity, and we think, man, I've had bigger hurts than that in my life. But we really shouldn't do that because we don't know about all the factors leading to this or that. We've had pain, we've had disappointments, and the apostles have a disappointment and pain on their hand, but one thing I would say about comparing disappointments, the level of disappointment is directly proportional to the level of prior expectations. In other words, if you really are certain that something is going to come to pass and it doesn't come to pass, the level of disappointment is much greater. They thought, they knew that he was the savior of the nation. And they'd seen things that utterly convinced them that that was true. And when Jesus Christ will be taken from them and will endure the cruelest of deaths, the disciples, I just want to try to put us in their place, the disciples will be more than devastated because they'd actually seen miracles. And they never would forget what they had seen. And they knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the one the human race has been waiting for since we were expelled from the garden. And personally, in addition to just being like intellectually or doctrinally or theologically, philosophically convinced, personally and experientially, each of them could tell you a story about time that he had spent with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ told them things about themselves that no one else could possibly know. And Jesus had proven himself to be a good shepherd. I've said this before, I wouldn't, you know, write a book about it, stake my reputation on it, but it's my opinion that the disciples were teenagers, very young, probably late teens, some of them in their early 20s, maybe. And Jesus was able to be like the perfect youth pastor to those disciples. He'd kind of finished, as it were, raising them up to be men. It says in the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. They were convinced intellectually that he was the Messiah, and they were convinced experientially each of them was loved, befriended, counseled, helped by him. They were attached to him. They looked forward to the future when they got married and their kids would be like with Uncle Jesus at barbecues. They thought about that time. They thought that's what their rest of their lives would look like. And there were times when Jesus said such really hard words that they were put off by those words. Other people heard the words of Jesus and were so put off that some of them left. But as they surveyed the options, they didn't find any other options that were in any way near as attractive as being with Jesus. They saw him as a unique person, a one-of-a-kind person. He was the only one in that category, and where else could they go? You remember that one time in John chapter 6, when Jesus is fed the 5,000, and then he says to the crowds, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in yourselves. And this is what we read in directly following that in John's record. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and did not walk with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. My point is, they had seen him heal others, and he had healed them. And he was, to them, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so the prospect of losing him, of the defeat and death and his extended absence, was frankly just too much for them to bear. And when the crucifixion actually took place, when God says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, the inner confusion and the grief that they felt in that moment would have been unbearable. And they would think back. You know, they scattered, but maybe two of them were together some way, and one probably turned to the other and said, but I remember. You remember what? I remember he healed people. Remember that time when he got some spit together in his mouth and spit it down into the dirt, made a little mud, and put it on that guy's eyes? He was blind before that, right? Yeah, I was right there. And he was as blind could be. And after he washed it off, he did come to see, right? Yeah, we were all there. We saw the guy went from being blind to seeing. And Jesus did that. And the way they were loved by him, it just marked them forever. They'd never been loved by that, even by like that, even by their own mothers. He was the one that understood them and the future that they were expecting with him. But then everything is just shattered when he is arrested and there's mockery and beating and defeat and crucifixion. I mean, look, anyone who was crucified was considered by everyone who saw it to be a cursed criminal. And this was the fate awaiting Jesus. And finally, death. And as I said, if there's any time to use the word, it is too late. It's after a death. And I know, you know, I've had disappointments and hurts in my life, regrets, some real disillusionments. And I'm sure all of you could say the same thing. But with all due respect, however deeply you've been hurt, I don't think anyone that I know has been disappointed to this degree. The disciples were in trouble, and they didn't even know it. Jesus Christ was about to suffer like no one ever suffered in all of human history. And yet, he's thinking about them. And he's thinking about the future of his movement through them. He knows they will lose their minds, lose their bearings, lose their faith. And all those friends that they had back in the Galilee, friends who said, "Look, Thomas, do whatever you want, but please, don't follow this hillbilly rabbi. Does he have any credentials? Did he go to school? Did he graduate seminary? Does anyone know him?" And they would be hearing the words, "We hate to say, I told you so, but look what happened to him. We told you so. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And after they think about the prospect of his death and returning to their families, and their families ridiculing them, they're basically in a place where they have no one, they have nothing, they have no hope. They're going to be like orphans. And this is why they needed not just something, but someone. They needed someone to take the place that Jesus was vacating. If Jesus had to go, if he could not remain with them bodily, if they could no longer be attached to him in that way, they would have to be attached to someone else, another helper. And the helper Jesus Christ was proposing would be the only one who could possibly fill that spot, the Spirit of Truth. You know when we first read about the Spirit in the Bible? Verse 2 of the entire Bible. It's in verse 2 that it says the Spirit of God hovered over the primordial troubled waters and brought order out of the chaos. Only he could hold them together. You know, breath of heaven, hold me together. He's the only one who could keep them from utter despair, from the loss of faith, and I really don't think I'm exaggerating when I say this, from the complete loss of sanity. They're in trouble. Now, before I go on to our second point, which is, who is he? I feel like I should just take note for a moment. If you are in danger of losing it, you know what I mean by losing it? Like losing your stuff? You know? If you're in danger of losing it, and right now I'm not in danger of losing it, but who knows what the afternoon will hold? And if you're in danger of losing it, I mean losing your faith, losing your sanity, sinking into despair, and your whole psyche kind of like exploding, imploding. If you are bereft, alone, afraid, guilty, if you're an orphan, maybe you should look into this person called the Other Helper. Maybe he's for you. Second point, who is he? Well, two names are given to him in today's passage. The first is paraclete in Greek. It means someone called alongside. Sometimes, as in today's text, it's translated helper. Sometimes it's translated an advocate, like a lawyer. And the second title, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. He's not a force, as some pseudo-Christian cults try to claim, though he is often associated with the force or power of God. Remember, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He is a person in the same way Jesus Christ was a person. Thus, he's called another helper, Jesus being the first helper. He does personal actions. The Ananias and Sapphira incident in Acts chapter 5 tells us he can be lied to. He can be blasphemed. We can keep in step with him. He's a person. He is the Spirit of God, the heart of God. He is the inner essence or being of God, distinct from the Father and the Son, but equally God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One God, not three. In three persons, not three personalities. One God existing eternally in three persons, as with the Father and the Son, so the Holy Spirit never had a beginning. He is the person in the Trinity if we try to look for the job descriptions of the three persons, who is often associated with communication. So 2 Peter says, people moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God, because he is the communicator. We could think of the Father carrying out the role of planning and decreeing. We could think of the Son as the one who executes or carries out the plan. And we could think of the Spirit as the one who communicates or applies the benefits of the plan to people. New life and forgiveness are applied by the communicator, the Spirit. And that brings up our last point, what difference he made and what difference today he makes. Some people think the whole problem with the world is education. People just had more information, they would live the right way and care for one another and what have you. And I think education is fantastic. But, you know, these disciples had 3 years of schooling under the personal tutelage of the greatest professor that ever lived in planet Earth. And you know, where their detractors in the book of Acts said, how did these guys learn to speak this way? They are uneducated men. Really wasn't true. They were very educated men. They were educated by the greatest professor that ever lived. And after 3 years of being educated even by Jesus, when the bottom fell out, they all ran away. His education had somehow failed to instill courage in them. And you remember Peter, he boasted, Jesus, if this ever goes down, anything ever goes down, I want you to know that I will be there to defend you. Even if all the other disciples run away, I will not run away. In fact, even if I have to lay down my life for you, I will do that. How sad he didn't see. Jesus has come to lay down his life for you. You're not going to lay down your life for him. And then, in the time of the crucifixion, when Jesus was on trial, Peter was questioned by a little girl. And here's this rough, tough fisherman guy, and he cowers under the accusations of a little girl. But when the Spirit of Truth comes, after the resurrection, the disciples will be bold and even fearless. And he, the Spirit of Truth, applies or communicates his life to the souls of these cowardly disciples. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Because I live, you will live." And the one who communicates or applies or transfers the life of God into the souls of men is the Spirit of Truth. He communicates the resurrection life of Jesus. Here's Paul in that other great Holy Spirit passage from Romans 8. "But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit is the one who communicates the life of God to the individual person. He's the Spirit who breathed life into that lump of clay called Adam, and Adam became a living soul. He's the one who breathes life into the valley of dry bones. He communicates the life of God. As we say in the Nicene Creed, and you all know it very well, he's the Lord and giver of life. He's the great communicator. He is the essential difference between what is a Christian and what is a member of the world. The believer in Jesus Christ has the life of God communicated to her or him by the Spirit of Truth, the other helper. The one has the life of God in the Spirit, and those in the world don't have the life of God by the Spirit, and they are, until the Spirit comes in, unable to respond to God. You know, one of our old brothers in the faith, Henry Scougal, he wrote a little quote that God puts himself in the bow like an arrow, and God shoots himself into the dead heart, and the dead heart comes alive and begins to believe. Second, what difference did and does he make? He is the illuminator for all who believe. As the Spirit of Truth, he convinces God's people that God's word is true. For the disciples, this meant that the pronouncements, the claims, the promises that Jesus made for those 3 years were all gathered around inside their souls like so much piled up kindling wood. But it was just dry as dust until the spark of God falls down and that kindling wood is kindled. I want to say this to you who are raising children or concerned about your children or concerned about your grandchildren. What we do is just mass up the truth around their souls, and then we pray and wait for the Spirit of Truth to fall on the kindling wood and bring them to life. He convinced the disciples that the claims they were hearing were not just a really good opinion. It wasn't even that Jesus was the best religious teacher that ever lived. They say it. Jesus says it. "My words are true," and the Spirit convinces them of such. "The word you hear is not mine," says Jesus, "but the Father's who sent me." That is to say, I actually speak not just my opinion, but the actual words of God himself. Until the Paraclete, the Helper, the Spirit of Truth opens a person's eyes to the truth and instills faith into that person's heart, that person can't see the good news of God as what it really is, which Francis Schaeffer called true truth. Thirdly, he becomes an affectionate principle in the lives of God's people. We love because he first loved us. He is, on the one hand, transcendent, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And on the other hand, he is close by and intimate. In fact, not only close by, he comes within. He enters into a believer and makes the believer his abode, his dwelling place. The thing that we've wanted from the very beginning of history, when God walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. We've always wanted that to happen. And now it's finally come to happen. God not only dwelling among us, but dwelling within us. His dwelling is the church and in every individual true believer. The evidence of his dwelling is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He communicates God's love to us, and then he produces in us love for God. And daily he convinces us to love God because God is altogether lovely. And because we need God more than we even need our necessary food or water or oxygen. Lastly, he makes and he made a difference in that he enables the believer to obey. That's a major emphasis in this passage. Four times it's repeated, 15, 21, 23, and 24. And there's this kind of circularity to it, if you'll follow me in this. Because when you read it, it seems to be saying that if you love God, God will reward you for loving him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. Does God, with all that we say at this church about grace, does God reward us for loving him? Yeah. The believer in Jesus will be rewarded for his love for God, the love that the Spirit produces in him. God takes the initiative, and we are moved by the Spirit. We move in the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit, and we are rewarded by deeper and deeper intimacy with the God that we need. Jesus is sitting these men down, and basically he's saying, my last will and testament to you is the new covenant. It's the covenant you've heard from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'm telling you, men, right now, it's happening as we sit here. The new covenant is being fulfilled. That God will give us a new heart, tender, flexible, a heart of flesh, not stone. That God will write his law on our hearts. That God's will become our will. Like we often say, our duty becomes our delight. He sweetly liberates us again and again to trust him who loved us so much that he shot himself into the world in Jesus Christ. He lived a life of pure goodness. He died an atoning sacrifice for my crimes. He rose victorious over the thing that I fear most, death and judgment. And then, as if that weren't enough, he shoots himself and his holy presence right into my heart and my motives so that I want to and I'm empowered to obey. Do we obey perfectly? See, I'm looking for a person here. No one. I've never known anyone who obeyed perfectly but one. Again, I think of Peter. After the day of Pentecost, when Peter is filled with the Spirit, he's at a church picnic in Antioch. You can read about this in Galatians chapter 2. And he sucks up to a bunch of Jewish believers, basically communicating to the whole picnic, we're all accepted by God, but Jews a little bit more acceptable. And Paul watches what's going on, and it says, I confronted him publicly. Like, what? Paul, you confronted Peter? Peter's the rock, man. I mean, when he said, thou art the Son of the living God, and Jesus said, this is the confession I'm going to build my church on. That guy knows the gospel. You don't want to get up publicly at the picnic and say he's not walking in line with the gospel. It just shows you that Peter wasn't perfect. And neither are you, and neither am I. But we do continue to repent and believe. And I do find myself again and again returning to his words, because where else am I going to go? He has the words of eternal life. The Spirit of truth lives in me. He is helping me, empowering me to obey Jesus Christ because of who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord. He's not our consultant. I've been around Christians for many, many years, and I've never heard a person say, "When I first started believing Jesus as my consultant and Savior," they always say the same thing, "as my Lord and Savior." His commands are good because he is goodness himself. And the Christian does not live by smorgasbord obedience. We just don't. Again, I'm not trying to say that any of us is perfect, but that we are trying in the power of the Spirit to do all the will of God. I am bound to obey the commands that I love, like to forgive others and to love. Those are nice commands, aren't they? I always wonder, people who love and forgiveness, have you ever tried it? You might love it, but if you try it, you'll find it's a lot more difficult than you think it is. But I keep the commandments I love, and I keep the commandments that are completely counter-cultural, because under this fickle heart is a heart that belongs to God and is indwelled by Jesus and his Spirit, his agent of truth. And so I return to obeying. And when I find myself obeying in a kind of joyless obedience, what I've called before white-knuckled obedience, I don't really want to do it, but Jesus wants me to do it, so okay, I'll do it. When I find myself obeying that way, I repent. And I remind myself, wait a minute, man. You're obeying like an orphan. But I'm not an orphan. And I'm not a slave. I'm an adopted child of God. And when I find myself, quote, obeying like a slave, with self-pity and half-heartedness, I repent of my sub-Christian motives. I repent even as I'm obeying. I don't sit on the sidelines saying, my heart isn't right, and I'm not going to obey until my heart is right. I launch out into, quote, obedience, praying the whole way, Jesus, this is pretty low-quality obedience that I'm offering right now. I trust that your Spirit will blow over my heart and bring me to life. I have the DNA of God in me. It's been transferred to me by the Spirit of truth, and I persevere in it. In fact, even when I want to let go, I don't, because the Spirit won't let me. My soul follows hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. Now, maybe some of you who are not yet believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ are thinking to yourself today, I kind of like these Christians, but I could never live that way. Well, the truth is, if it were up to us, none of us could live that way. We need the Spirit of truth. So, why not today call on the Spirit of truth? You know, whether you're sitting here in the sanctuary or tuned in by the internets, why not call on the Spirit of truth? Because he can blow like an animating wind and turn our dead works into trophies of grace that point to the Father who planned it all, the Son who carried it all out, and the Spirit of truth who is daily liberating those who believe to walk in the freedom of the children of God. Let's pray together. We ask now, our Father in heaven, that you would turn to us and grant us to repent and believe, that the Spirit of God blow through the temples of our lives and clean out those things which are really robbing us of life. And if there be anyone here who has not even attempted to live the Christian life because he or she is afraid to be a hypocrite, please help them to know that they join a great company, which is the church. And help them to know that they can and will live the way Jesus calls them to live, imperfectly as we do, but by the Spirit of truth, the Helper who empowers us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.